We're going to be in Luke chapter 1 for this Lord's Day, and next, as we look at part of the Christmas story, Luke chapter 1. Let me say, as you're turning, that it's good to see Ron and Hazel Benzing back with us. They came in from Germany this past week, and they were visiting over there for a little while. So they may have the award, I'm not sure, for the longest travel to be here for the service this morning. Also, I want to mention that I believe the Belush family, this is their last Sunday with us for quite a while. Isn't that right, Brother Belush? They're going to be back in Dubai for about 6 months. And it's been great having the girls here playing for us from Sunday to Sunday and ministering the services. And it's been a joy to have this family with us. We'll have to wait a while to have them back. But we trust that God will give you journey mercy and bring you back safely to renew fellowship with us again. Luke chapter 1, and before I begin in prayer, I was just told that Brother Joe Campbell, whom several of you who are new do not know, he is shut up at home most of the time. He's been ill for many years, but Miss Ruth comes faithfully and sits down front here, and she said that Joe has requested special prayer right now, and I know he goes through times of special illness and so forth, and let's lift him up in prayer as we begin our sermon this morning as well, and try to remember as much as we can the people in our church body who need special prayer at this time of year. Father, thank you so much for the ability and the opportunity that we have to look at your word this morning, at this time of our worship service, looking diligently at the text of Scripture, looking for a word from you. Because, Lord, all of our words are meaningless unless they are sourced in the text of Scripture. Lord, I pray that you would guide our thoughts and understand as we look at what you have to teach us from this great chapter. And, Lord, we would, as we're pausing, lift up our brother Joe Campbell. Thank you, Lord, for his many years of service in this church years ago. And we know that he struggles with his health and often, Lord, being sometimes discouraged about what he could be doing right now but does not have the ability to do. So, Lord, I pray that you'd be with his spirit, encourage him, strengthen him, Lord. Lift him up. Lord, I pray that you would help him to rejoice in his God. And, Lord, strengthen his body and continue to keep him as healthy as possible, Lord, as he continues to think about you and meditate upon you. Lord, be with Ruth as she continues to care for him. Strengthen her as well. We lift them up to you this morning. And Father, once again, we pray that you would guide us as we look at this text. Use the teaching that was penned so many years ago through the instrumentality of your Holy Spirit. Lord, use it afresh in our hearts. It is an eternal word, and so it bears eternal significance for us. It is relevant for us today. So Father, I pray that we would look at it as such and look for a word from you. As we look at the text now, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. In Luke's gospel, he begins with an account of one of the peripheral or secondary characters in the Christmas story, namely Zechariah, who is the father of John the Baptist. His name in a lot of your translations is Zacharias. That's just the way it comes to us in the Greek language. It's really the Hebrew name Zechariah. If you were to read the Greek language, it's always Paulus, for instance. But we always read Paul in our translations. Sometimes, however, we read Timotheus instead of Timothy and Silvanus instead of Silas. These are just the way the Greek language must render them in the grammar. But it is Zechariah, and if you're looking up something about him in a Bible dictionary, you want to study this man, it usually you'll look up Zacharias, and it will say, see Zechariah, and you'll find his name with about 30 other plus men in the Bible bearing this name. Zechariah, in Luke chapter 1, and his wife Elizabeth were members of the tribe of Levi, the tribe designated as priests. Zechariah was a descendant of the priestly family of Abijah, who was established during the time of King David, and Elizabeth herself, Luke 1 tells us, was a direct descendant of Aaron, the brother of Moses. Luke tells us that they were both righteous in the sight of God, walking in the law blamelessly. However, there was one blight on their character. at least in the eyes of their contemporaries. For some reason, the Lord had not chosen to give them children. Elizabeth was barren. And in that culture, that in the minds of people was a bad sign. It was a sign of some kind of reproach or punishment from God. Furthermore, there was no way, humanly speaking, for them to have children. They were very old. Luke doesn't say how old, but he chooses a word that means to go forward or to advance. And he says that they were ones having advanced in their days. They were very old. It is estimated that there were about 18,000 Levite priests at this point in Jewish history serving in the temple. Now, they all couldn't serve in the temple at the same time. But since the time of David, the priesthood had been divided into 24 orders, and each of the priests would serve in their particular order for about 2 weeks out of the year, and then they would go back to their home. So there were about 750 men serving as priests alongside Zechariah. And out of all of those men, Zechariah is chosen by the casting of lots to enter the holy place and to burn incense on the altar of incense. Now, just so you understand, this, because of the sheer number of priests, was a special privilege that every priest had only once in his lifetime. And so you can imagine the sense of exhilaration that Zechariah must have felt, the sense of importance and honor. He probably had thought about this day for many years, wondering when his time would be. And when he enters the holy place with the incense, it is a special hour of worship, either in the morning or the afternoon. It's what the scripture refers to as the morning and evening prayers. On one of those occasions, he enters the holy place, and all of the other 750 priests are standing or kneeling outside the holy place with their hands lifted up in prayer in this manner, which was the custom in that day. Zechariah enters through a door that is 20 feet high and about 15 feet wide. It's only half the size of the door in the outer chamber. And he is shut up inside. And there before him, he sees the lampstand with its seven branches and the table of the showbread. And before him is the altar of incense. It was more than enough for Zechariah to offer incense and lead the congregation of the priests in worship. And he probably would have loved to go home and tell Elizabeth just that. Hey, my time finally came. I was able to offer incense. This was the crowning moment in his career as a priest. But what happened to him on that day behind the closed door in the holy place was more than he had bargained for. He had offered the incense and was kneeling in prayer before the altar of incense. And when he opened his eyes, the angel, Gabriel himself, was standing there at the right hand of the altar of incense, Luke tells us. We'll eventually get to the text, by the way. I'm just telling you the story to get you into the right place before we read it in a few minutes. He was standing there, and Luke says, if you look at verse 12, that Zechariah was troubled and fear fell upon him. That's translating it mildly. The word troubled is a word that means he was racked with strong emotion. And the next phrase means he was gripped with fear. We could say that Gabriel's appearance scared the life out of him. And there's a reason why the first words out of almost every angel's mouth are, "Fear not." Everybody was afraid when they saw these beings. I know we have a lot of angels in our culture. We have nice little figurines of angels. We even have shows about angels and how nice they are and how come and help us. But if we ever actually met an angel, we would probably hit the ground so hard we would kill ourselves. The problem with the way we interpret angels in our culture is that they are not big enough. They were tremendous beings, according to the scripture. Gabriel tells Zechariah in verse 13, "Your prayer has been heard. Your wife, Elizabeth, will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John." And Gabriel explains that this son, John, would serve as the forerunner to the Messiah to announce his coming. Now, it's interesting to me in verse 13 that there's a mention of Zechariah's prayer. Your prayer has been heard. What was Zechariah praying for while he was kneeling before the altar? Surely he was not praying for a son for himself. I don't think he was. I mean, the hope for that had diminished years before. If Gabriel is referring to Zechariah's prayer for a son for he and Elizabeth, for him and Elizabeth, then the angel is speaking of Zechariah and Elizabeth's lifelong prayer that was never answered. But I'll tell you what Zechariah more than likely was praying for, among other things, as he kneeled there and he offered prayer on behalf of all the other priests. He was praying for the salvation of Israel from her enemies and the ability to serve and worship the Lord freely, not bound by their enemies, the Romans in this case. He was praying for the peace of Jerusalem. And Gabriel answers both prayers. He and Elizabeth's lifelong prayer for a son and their fervent prayer for a deliverer. By promising Zechariah a birth, they would have a son. His name would be called John, and John's mission would be to herald the coming of the Messiah, the Savior of Israel. Now, you know the story. Zechariah doubts the angel's word. He and Elizabeth are too old to have children, and because he doubts the word of Gabriel, the angelic messenger of God, sent to give him this wonderful news, Gabriel declares that he will not be able to speak until the promise has been born. And so he comes out of the holy place, and everybody has been concerned about why he's been in there so long, and all he can do is motion with his hands. He cannot say anything. He finishes up his time as a priest and goes back to his house. And Elizabeth begins to be expecting a child. Let's pick up in verse 57. Of this long chapter which introduces the Gospel of Luke. This is after Mary has been told she is bearing the Christ child, and we have Mary's song in verses 46 through 55. And now in verse 57, we pick back up with Zechariah's story. It says, "Now Elizabeth full time came for her to be delivered, and she brought forth a son. When her neighbors and relatives heard how the Lord had shown great mercy to her, they rejoiced with her. So it was on the eighth day that they came to circumcise the child, and they would have called him by the name of his father, Zacharias, or Zechariah. His mother answered and said, 'No, he shall be called John.' They said to her, 'There is no one among your relatives who is called by this name.' So they made sign to his father, 'What would you have him called?'" They were probably getting used to sign language by this point. And in verse 63, Zechariah asks for a writing tablet, and he wrote saying, "His name is John." So they all marveled, and immediately his mouth was opened and his tongue loosed, and he spoke, praising God. Then fear came upon all those who dwelt around him, and all these sayings were discussed through all the hill country of Judea, and all those who heard them kept them in their hearts, saying, "What kind of child will this be?" And the hand of the Lord was with him. Now, what does Zechariah say? It says in verse 67 that John's father was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying. And what I'd like to give our attention to is this incredible prophecy that was pronounced from the lips of a man whose tongue was loosed and a man who was filled with the Holy Spirit on this particular occasion to pronounce these particular words. They have incredible significance for us and are full of meaning, especially in a time when we are celebrating the birth of the one whom John has been born to announce, the Lord Jesus Christ. What does Zechariah say? Verse 68, "Blessed is the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets who have been since the world began, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life." And now addressing his son John, "And you, child, will be called the prophet of the highest. For you will go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people by the remission of their sins, through the tender mercy of our God, with which the day spring from on high has visited us, to give light to those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." We have before us in Zechariah's prophecy a marvelous declaration of the uniqueness and significance of the coming of Christ, pronounced from the lips of this father, of the forerunner of Christ. And there is much more in this scripture than meets the eye, far more, in fact, than we have time to deal with in only two Sundays, this day and the next Lord's Day. But one thing I want to point out to you this morning is that this prophecy is about the fulfillment of a promise. And remarkably, one of the ways this text shows us that it is about the fulfillment of a promise is by putting the promise or the oath right in the center of this declaration. And it is done so by a literary device that was common in ancient Near Eastern literature that we don't really use today. We wouldn't even recognize it very easily. But I want you to pay attention as I point this out to you. In verse 68, he says that the Lord has visited. Then he speaks of his people. In verse 69, he uses the word salvation. In verse 70, he speaks of the prophets. In verse 71, he speaks of being saved from enemies and the hand of those who hate us. Then in verse 72, notice, he speaks of mercy promised to our fathers. So note these specific terms: visited, his people, salvation, prophets, hand of our enemies, and our fathers. Then beginning in verse 73, we see these same terms. The exact words, in fact, in the original language, only in reverse order as we read toward the end of the text. Instead of our fathers, it is our father Abraham. Then in verse 74, he speaks of deliverance from the hand of our enemies. In verse 76, he uses the word prophet, now speaking of John in particular, the last of the Old Testament prophets. In verse 77, we see the word salvation, then his people, and finally in verse 78, it ends as it began. The day spring on a high has visited us. Now, right in the middle of these lists of the same terms, the first in ascending order and the second in descending order, we see these words in verse 72. If you will notice, it says, his holy covenant, the oath. This prophecy is about the fulfillment of a covenant, the performance of an oath, the keeping of a promise. God promised a Savior. The miraculous birth of John signals the coming of that Savior. And Zechariah, through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, launches into a triumphant solo of praise to the Lord God of Israel, who delivered what he had promised to his people. There are so many ways of looking at this prophecy which helps us to celebrate the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ. But this morning, I would like us to focus our attention on God himself as the divine author of these two births, the birth of John and the birth of the Messiah, because the birth of Christ our Savior ought to focus our attention on the character of God. I know there are a lot of things we think about around the Christmas holiday season. Good things, things we should give our attention to. But if the birth of our Savior does not cause us to rejoice in and meditate on and worship the Lord God who gave us his Son and rejoice in his righteous character, then we are missing the point of the whole season. The birth of our Savior, the celebration of Christmas, ought to be the celebration of the attributes and personality and character of God. So, what does the fulfillment of God's promise teach us about the character of God? What does the Christmas story teach us about God? Zechariah's prophecy highlights three central lessons. I'm going to just give them to you quickly this morning. Lesson number one, God is the God of faithfulness. That's the first lesson we learn from God's fulfilling his promise. God is the God of faithfulness. We live in a society that is a society of unfaithfulness, not faithfulness. We don't know how to keep promises anymore. In our culture, I met a man once and talked to him who a company had hired him 2 weeks before and paid him a full salary to train him to do a particular job. But something better came along at the end of those 2 weeks, so he quit, went to the next company. And I stood there wondering if the company who had just hired him knew that if something better comes along, this guy is just going to jump ship and go somewhere else. We don't see faithfulness taught and followed. The kind of faithfulness that keeps a promise, even if it means it is to our disadvantage to keep that promise. There's a lack of perseverance, dedication, and loyalty. The unprecedented divorce rate in our country tells us how unfaithfully we keep our marital promises. The rise in bankruptcies tells us how unwilling we are to repay our debts. We're losing the grace of keeping our promises. Lewis Smedes, in his book, The Power of Promises, writes, "If you have a ship, you will not desert. If you have people, you will not forsake. If you have causes, you will not abandon. Then you," he says, "are like God." And I think he's right. God is the God of faithfulness. And the story of God sending his son into the earth speaks eloquently as to God's faithfulness. In verses 72 and 73, if you'll look there, Zechariah says that God sending the Messiah was to perform the mercy to our fathers. Here the translation is helping us understand what the author is trying to say. More than likely is the mercy that was promised to our fathers, and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to our father, Abraham. Luke does not make anything of Zechariah's name, but do you know what Zechariah's name means? It's Zachariah, which means Yahweh remembers. Zachar is the Hebrew word for remember. And in this prophecy, one of the central ideas is that the Lord remembered the covenant. And the word remembered does not mean that the Lord said, "Oh yeah, I forgot about that. I'll remember it now." That's what we do all the time. We forget things. We're in a writing society. We have to write things down to remember them. And if you're like me, you write it down and are diligent to keep the list, but then you don't know where the list is, so you can't get things done anyway. But God does not forget. That's not what the meaning of the word is. The idea of remember in the Hebrew language is to pay attention to something, to give it consideration, to dwell on it, to care for it, to think about it. You recall in the first two chapters of Exodus in our study that we started this fall, the sad plight of the Hebrew slaves is discussed in chapters 1 and 2. And God is hardly mentioned until the second chapter, where verse 24 says that God remembered his covenant with Abraham and with Isaac and with Jacob. In other words, he had not forgotten them. He was in complete control all of the time. He was faithful to lead them out of Egypt, out from under the oppression of their enemies. Well, now, here we are much later in Israeli history. The Israelites find themselves oppressed by a foreign power once again. Herod is on the throne, backed by Roman might. The people pay taxes to Rome. They groan for salvation. But God understands. He knows. He is performing his salvation in his time. He is in the act of remembering them, even though they are oppressed. It's ironic that Zechariah, whose name means the Lord, remembers, did not believe Gabriel when he made this announcement. Zechariah ought to have known by reading his own history in the pages of the Old Testament that the deadness of Elizabeth's womb had no bearing on whether or not God could give her a son. In the history of his own people, God had often opened the womb of a woman for whom children was an impossibility. In fact, Abraham, the progenitor of the Jewish race himself, had a wife who was barren. And remember what happened when the angelic messengers came to Abraham's tent to announce Isaac's birth? Sarah laughed in disbelief. In fact, this story here in Luke chapter 1 reminds us very strongly of that occasion years and years before, where the angels came to announce the same thing to Abraham. And then there is the supreme example, Mary, the mother of Jesus. To give birth for her was the ultimate impossibility. She did not even know a man. Why did God choose then, by miraculous means, especially considering the birth of children for whom children was an impossibility? Why did God choose miraculous means to bring about his plan? Why are there so many barren women in the line of Christ and in the history of Israel in general? The reason is this: God is demonstrating to his people that he remembers his promise. And he does this by bringing about the fulfillment of his word in a way that defies human explanation. And as we read the New Testament, we see time and time again that Jesus did something or he said something. And then we read these words: "For thus it was spoken by the prophet years ago." Or, "This is to fulfill the word of the Lord, which said years ago." The coming of Christ is the fulfillment of a promise made by God. And I'll tell you what it should do for us as we reflect upon the baby in the manger at this time of year. It should cause us to rejoice in the faithfulness of God. Do you remember, or do you realize, if you are a born-again believer, you serve a God who is faithful? 1 Corinthians 10:13 says that God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. 2 Thessalonians 3 verse 3 says, "But the Lord is faithful, who will establish you and guard you from the evil one." 1 Corinthians 1:9 and 1 Thessalonians 5:24 promise similar things by the pen of the Apostle Paul. It says in both verses that believers will be preserved blameless under the coming of the Lord. And each text reminds the reader that God is faithful and he will bring this to pass. Hebrews 10:23 says, "Let us hold fast our confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful." I'll tell you what, that ought to be one of our Christmas mottos as we consider Christ coming at this time of year. When we see Christ in the manger, we should realize that he is faithful who promised, because here is the deliverance. Here is the promised one. I hope we haven't taken for granted that the New Testament assures believers that God is faithfully with us. He faithfully sustains us in trials and temptations. He faithfully guards us from Satan's attacks. He faithfully preserves us through the righteousness of Christ, so that one day we will enjoy eternal fellowship with him in his presence. You may be even in a time of barrenness right now. You may think that God has forgotten, but he has not. And Christ reminds us of that. He remembers us with consistent attention to show himself faithful to us as we continue to walk with him. When we think of Christmas, when we celebrate Christ, we should be reminded of the character of God, that he is faithful. There's another lesson about God we learn from this text. Not only is God the God of faithfulness, God is the God of salvation. I'm not going to spend a lot of time here because next week we're going to look at these two great references to Christ, the horn of salvation and the dayspring from on high. But I want to point out that salvation in Zechariah's mind was not only spiritual salvation, but also physical salvation. If you look at verse 71, Zechariah is not speaking figuratively when he says that we should be saved from our enemies. He's not thinking of the enemy of Satan or the enemy of death here. He's speaking of the Roman might and the oppression, and from the hand of all who hate us. Or in verse 74, when he says, "To grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear." So the first salvation spoken of in this prophecy is political salvation. For Israel, what was the oath and covenant which is spoken of in this text, which God swore to Abraham? If we read the Genesis account, if we were to take time to look at the various texts in Genesis this morning, we would realize a number of things that God promised Abraham. Some of them are this: he would make Abraham a great nation, and he did. He would bless him and make his name great. Through Abraham's descendants, all the nations would be blessed, and we are in Christ. And he would give Abraham the land of Israel for their kingdom, he says. And based on their faithfulness to serve God and love him alone, they were blessed throughout their history by God as a nation in the land that God had given them. Zechariah longs for that kingdom to rise again. In the birth of this child, the Christ child, there has risen a king who will one day inhabit the throne of Israel, a king who will truly show himself to be the wonderful counselor, the mighty God, the everlasting Father and the Prince of Peace, the one upon whose shoulders the government will surely rest. It's important for us to be reminded as Gentile believers when we think of the birth of Christ that his coming has national implications for Israel as well as spiritual implications for the entire earth. God promised the nation of Israel a kingdom and a supernatural king, and he will perform what he has promised. However, as you know, the ultimate salvation for us and for the Jewish people is not in a physical kingdom, but in the heart. Which is why those entering the kingdom, Christ said, had to accept the spiritual aspects of the kingdom, namely personal salvation. And so we also see in this prophecy a reference to God's being praised because this coming one would bring personal salvation from sin. Look at verse 77. He says to give knowledge of salvation to his people by the remission of their sins. And in verse 79, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. Verse 79, by the way, and a very Jewish prophecy, is the place where the light breaks through to the entire earth. And we who are Gentile believers are brought into salvation through Christ. When Jesus ministered on the earth to his people, he insisted that before they received the kingdom, the literal kingdom he was offering them, before they received that kingdom, they would receive him. The baby in the manger speaks of our spiritual salvation because Christ would grow into a man and he would be sacrificed for our sins. And we have to imagine that. Our sins, which condemn us for eternity through the death of Christ, are forgiven. We have no more sin in the sight of God. Christmas teaches us of salvation from the sins that condemn us. It is because Christ has come, and in the birth of this baby, the Christ child, all that he represents, all that he will do is secured. Why lies he in such mean estate where ox and ass are feeding? Good Christians fear, for sinners hear the silent word is pleading. Nails, spear shall pierce him through. The cross be borne for me, for you. Hail, hail, the word made flesh, the babe, the son of Mary. Zechariah, filled with the Holy Spirit, perceives the salvation of God through the coming of this child. Not only political salvation, but ultimate spiritual salvation through the sacrifice of Christ. That is why when we consider the baby in the manger, we think of the faithfulness of God. We think of the salvation of God. And there's a final lesson that we must learn when we look at the baby in the manger, and that is that God is the God of compassion. And there are two great expressions of compassion in this prophecy. I want to point them out to you very quickly this morning. He is the God of visitation, for one. In verse 68, he says, "Blessed is the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited his people." And in verse 78, toward the end of this prophecy, he says, "The tender mercy of our God, with which the day spring from on high has visited us." The word visit here is translated from a Greek word, which means more than to stop in and say hi to somebody, or even to go and visit for an extended period of time, as some of our people are doing over the holidays. It was a word that meant the loving and gracious care for somebody. Many of you recognize the King James Version of Hebrews 2:6. "What is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him?" A lot of us memorized that growing up. The New King James brings the second line closer to our understanding today. "The son of man that you have taken care of him," or "that you take care of him." That's what visiting is. It's taking care of. It's nurturing, strengthening, encouraging, helping.
It's a warm and loving act. The word visit sort of has a cold and sterile sound to it. I don't know what you think about it, but it just doesn't have a lot of warmth in the English pronunciation of the word. But that's not what the word is trying to convey at all. It is a warm and loving act. And at the beginning of this prophecy, Zechariah exclaims that the Lord God of Israel has visited his people in sending Christ. And at the end of this prophecy, he says, the dayspring on high has visited us. In other words, God is expressing his love and care for us by sending Christ. God is the God of compassion. There's another great expression of compassion in this prophecy. And I have read this word in another text, and I didn't realize that it was in this passage until my study this week, and I was enthused when I found it. God is also the God of tender mercy. If you'll look at verse 78, he says, through the tender mercy of our God. The word tender is a word that means compassion. And it refers to the insides of a person. In the older King James Version, again, it translates this word sometimes as bowels. If you've memorized King James scriptures as a child, sometimes you would read the term bowels of mercies. Now, what do the bowels or the insides of a person have to do with mercy? It's because this word refers to the physical convulsion that we feel when experiencing strong emotions. You know what it's like when the roller coaster finally gets to the top and then it dips. You know where you feel that? I know where I feel it. That's why I don't ride roller coasters. And I have nothing to prove. I've felt that already. I don't need to feel it again. The first time you fall in love, the first time you sense extreme nervousness before something really big, a big job interview or a big conversation you have to have with somebody, where do you feel that emotion? You feel it in the pit of your stomach. That's what that word refers to. Several times in the gospel, the writers say that Jesus saw the multitudes and he was moved with compassion and met their needs. The phrase moved with compassion is a verb form of this word. It means that Jesus yearned from his insides because he loved them. He convulsed with strong emotion. He saw the needs of the people and he had to do something about it. It was not unlike the feeling that comes over a mother when her little one has fallen and is crying and she swoops down to pick him up and comfort him. Or when our loved one is sick or dying and we are moved to care for that person and make great sacrifices because of our love for that person. Do you know why Jesus Christ came to earth to die for us? Do you know why the baby in the manger? It was because God was moved with compassion for us. And out of love, he desired to show us mercy. It was God's love that motivated the coming of Christ. That's why we say, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. This is a marvelous prophecy. It's a rich text that we should use to reason within our minds and think and meditate about the character of our God. It's a prophecy of two children whose lives have been brought together and entwined for a divine purpose. You know, we make a big deal about a baby coming into the world, and we should. Life is a gift from God. Our children are precious to us. We are waiting with eagerness in the not too distant future for the news of the safe arrival of Joel and Joy's little baby. We can't wait for that to happen. I remember what that was like not too long ago, giving the news that we were expecting our first child and figuring out really unique ways of telling mom and dad that we were expecting. And after a while, after two or three or four, it got to be old news. And so it wasn't as much fun anymore. I'll never forget an announcement that I heard concerning a husband and wife who taught on the speech faculty when I was in graduate school. They had never been able to have children, and suddenly she was expecting. And there was a lot of excitement and rejoicing. And recently I was at a play, and this couple were playing the lead roles in this play. And later on I found out that their son, that one who was announced at that time years ago, is a teenager now, and he was on stage with them as a walk-on. I thought that was really exciting. As I say, we make a big deal about a baby coming into the world, and we ought to do that. But you know what is unique about this prophecy? The baby you would expect the father to be celebrating is not the central baby in this text. He speaks of John's mission, his son's mission. But the real celebration in this text is the child whom John will herald, the coming Messiah. And even so, there are many reasons to celebrate at this time of year. We celebrate family, and we should. We take pleasure in rich traditions, and we're right to do that. We enjoy gatherings and fellowship with good friends, and we should do that, especially when we fellowship around the table or fellowship with believers in Christ. We have a great time wondering what's inside the package and anticipating a gift, and that's a wonderful thing this time of year. But mostly, we should be celebrating Christ. And one of the ways we celebrate Christ is by remembering, meditating upon, learning about the character of our God. Christmas should remind us of the character of our God. Give us cause to worship Him because of His marvelous personality. He's faithful. He saves. He loves us. That's why He sent Christ. And so this Christmas, let's be faithful to Him, to rejoice in His salvation, and love Him as we draw nearer to His Son in humility and in worship this Christmas season. Father, thank You for an introduction that we've been able to look at this morning to this text of Scripture, this marvelous prophecy so packed with meaningful expressions which point to the marvelous coming of Your Son. You did a miraculous thing in salvation history when You miraculously sent Your Son, very God, and yet entered into our race to become one of us, to die for us as our representative, that we, through faith in Him, may have eternal life. Father, we know these words. We remind ourselves what the Christmas story is all about. We know what is important. Now, Father, I pray that You would give us the grace to put that into practice. May we genuinely and conscientiously acknowledge the expressions of Your character, Your holy and righteous character that explode at us from the story of Christ's birth, and especially as we look at these words of this prophecy. And I pray that our appreciation, our understanding of, and our love for You would grow all the more as we truly worship You this time of year. And we'll give You the praise for what You do in our hearts as we yield to You. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.